This morning I'll be reading from the book of Colossians, if you'd like to follow. The first chapter, verses 24 through 28. Paul speaks and says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ."
I hope you know how much you have to do with making a worship service meaningful. As an audience, you have a great, or as the majority of the audience, you have a great part in your donation or your contribution to the effectiveness of the worship service. And when you began singing some 15 minutes prior to the hour that we were to begin the formal worship, it prepared your hearts and those of us who are leading. And I love you for it. I can't tell you what it means for me to be a part of that kind of worship. And it is a beautiful day. And then our announcer, Jimmy Jones, an announcer, somebody said, of whom there is no humor. He made me feel like I was wrapped in a warm blanket and rocked by my mama. And then these prayers and the reading and then gathering around the table. It's been a good day already. Next Sunday, I'm going to conclude this series. If any of you ask what series, you're going to be in trouble. We've been in a series on Christian maturity now for about 8 weeks or more, 10. Next Sunday, I want to give a brief review of the whole series. It won't take long, but I want to bring it to focus and then make some applications on the purpose of Christian maturity. Suffice it this morning to say that the intention of this series has been to point up the prevalence and the peril of Christian immaturity and also to portray the possibility and the power of Christian maturity. And we've referred to the scriptures, we've referred to biblical examples, to the lives of people, and to pointed exhortations that let you know what your responsibility and mine is in arriving at this place of maturity. God did not create you to remain a pygmy. He did not create me to remain an immature child. He has created me in Jesus Christ to grow up into maturity. And as just was read, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man that we might present every man mature in Christ. That's a beautiful, challenging goal. But now today, I want to give you the mechanics of maturity. I don't mean the outside trappings. I don't mean the cold mechanical things. I mean by the mechanics, I want us to open up the back and look down into the works and see what it is that Christian maturity really is. There won't be any high-flown or highfalutin language. There are going to be some very simple illustrations and some very pointed applications. I'd love to make you squirm, today, and you might. I'm squirming when I preach it. But this is going to, I hope, help you see how you can go about making Christian maturity a reality in your life. Theory is good, but we need something to transmit it and translate it into real, everyday, practical application. And so I want to lead us in that direction today. And for the lesson, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. We're going to be taking our lesson from this as the text. Ephesians 4, 1 through 13, but we're going to skip verses 9 and 10. And we'll take the rest of the verses. That's a parenthetical expression there that doesn't lend to the lesson. It's another subject. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. May God bless the reading of his word, and may bless us as we study. There are three things in this passage that I want you to notice. Paul gives three candid and very clear definitions of what Christian maturity is. And I know you can remember this. And as you go away from here today, you'll be able to say, at least Christian maturity consists of three things. One of these, number one, he mentions in verse one, Christian maturity is perfectly balanced living. Perfectly balanced living. In verse 1, he says, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That word, perfectly balanced, comes from a Greek word here, axios. It's translated in my Bible, worthy. And I think probably it's translated in most translations that I've checked, the word worthy. But in its basic meaning, it has the idea of a perfectly balanced life. It's always put in opposition, not in opposition, but in a sense, opposition, yes. In the sense that it is, for example, the thing that it's in opposition to, and perhaps it's called apposition here, that it is placed over against this thing of the life or the calling to which you've been called. Paul here is saying, let your life be of the same weight. That's the figure. He has a figure here. This word really gives the figure of a scale. And on this hand over here, you have the weight of the Christian calling. And it weighs a certain amount. Paul is saying, let your life also weigh that same amount. Let it be worthy, or let it weigh the same amount, or let it be perfectly balanced with this calling to which you were called. Now, that's easy to remember. He's simply asking you to let it be of the same magnitude as the calling. Live up to what you've been called to, one translation says. Live up to your calling. In other words, put into it as much as God has put into it, as much as he wants you to put into it. Make it an equally balanced thing. This phrase, perfectly balanced living, is one translation. And it's very intriguing, the idea of perfectly balanced living. It can be illustrated, I think, by these watches that you buy nowadays. You can get a watch today that's so expensively tooled and so perfectly balanced that it just hardly needs anything but just wearing. You don't have to wind it. You don't have to adjust it. You don't have to set it. You don't have to do anything with it. Just wear it and look at it. I think one of them is called an Accutron. It has a power cell even. You don't even have to wind it. Just wear it. And this kind of a watch is so perfectly balanced, it's so beautifully tooled and all, and so perfectly balanced, that whether the pressure is great or little, whether it's worn in the hot or the cold, whether it's worn up on the top of the highest mountain or way down in the very depths of the sea, it just doesn't make any difference. This thing will not vary more than 2 or 3 seconds a month, or 2 or 3 seconds a week maybe, and at the very outside, within the end of a year, it won't be off more than just a few seconds. Now that's fantastic. I don't have one of them. I wear about a 1295 watch, and it does me all right, I guess, but it's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about perfectly balanced living. Now, if you translate that into our human situation in terms of this passage here, Paul is saying to us that you ought to live such a life that is so finely tuned and so perfectly balanced that regardless of the pressures that are brought to bear on you, regardless of your highs or your lows, regardless of the hot or the cold, that you're to function and to function well within the confines and within the principles of Christian maturity. Now that's what he's saying that your life ought to be. You ought to be a perfectly balanced human being. Now in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives that upon which this perfect balance depends. In verses 2 and 3, he says it depends upon proper attitudes, your relationship to other people, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's the right attitudes. If you're going to be a properly balanced Christian, you're going to have the right attitudes toward other people. And he lists that here at first. Secondly, he says you need the correct doctrine. There is one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Now these seven entities of this oneness of Spirit, he says it consists, and here is your doctrinal soundness. You've got to have the right attitudes. You've got to have the correct doctrine. And then he said all of it must be maintained within a proper framework of leadership, which really amounts to being a part of the church. And these leaderships, or these capacities of leadership, are these. His gifts were some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So in this very swift transition from stating that we ought to be perfectly balanced people, Paul, with a 1-2-3 stroke, simply says this perfectly balanced Christian life consists of having the proper attitudes, meekness, lowliness, long-suffering, and patience, and forbearing one another, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It consists also of correct doctrine, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. And it consists of being a part of this unity, the externals of which are the gifts that God gave, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which simply says this is God's divine instrument by which he gets it all together for us, and we can arrive at this perfectly balanced life. But there's something else. In verse 13, he says, or in verse 12 it is, he says, this is all for the purpose of perfecting the saints. Perfecting the saints. Do you know what the word perfecting here means? It means the complete adjusting. Complete adjusting of the saints. You say, well, you talk like I'm a watch. You talk about me being perfectly balanced, now you're going to completely adjust me. Well, that's the figure that he uses. He talks about our balance. He talks here about our adjustment. Yeah, but you say it makes me look, instead of like an Accutron, make me look like a Mickey Mouse. I need winding every day. I don't have much balance, and I respond to pressures terribly. Well, that may be true. And if you can't identify with a watch, maybe you'd like to identify next with the thing that he talks about, and it does. It talks about us as persons or people. Verse 13 says also it identifies Christian maturity as completeness of personality. First of all, he says in verse 1, it amounts to perfection of balance. Secondly, it talks about completeness of personality. Now, you can get a hold of that. in verse 13, the word that he's using here is mature manhood. Mature manhood. Now that means womanhood too. It really means just simply mature humanhood. But the word that would probably get it all in, that you could get your teeth into, is this word of completeness of personality. That Christian maturity is nothing more than completeness of personality. And you know what personality is. That's what you are. No, I'm not talking about your body. Personality is that is within you. It's the man within. It's the inner man. It's your personality, yes. It is your disposition. That's true. And yet, you know, disposition sometimes can have a front on it to where it really represents only the showing or the crust of the disposition or the personality. What I think he's talking about here gets on down beneath the disposition, on down into your inner man, the way that you're made up. I think he's talking about the full, well-rounded personality or disposition or inner person. That's the important part of you. You're not so foolish as to think that your body is the most important part, are you? You boys, you better quit looking for this Miss Universe. You're liable to find her. And when you find her, you may find that, by the way, there's a person in there that I don't like. A lot of people marry a body. And they live with it a while, and then all of a sudden they wake up, as Jimmy Allen said one morning, they find out there's a body inside, there's a person inside that body. And they don't like that person. Well, the body's not all that important. Some of you are not ever going to be any real moving stars, as the fellow said. You're not going to be all that pretty. You work at it hard enough. The law knows you work at it. Day and night, some of you, but you might as well give up. You're not going to be pretty on the outside. But what difference does it make? You boys are overlooking a lot of these lovely plain Janes who are beautiful from within. And now you've heard Jimmy Allen, you've heard Neil Pryor tell about these ugly girls that they saw and went to school with. I was in school with the mama of these gals. I mean, she was as ugly as homemade sin, and yet there was within her a spirit that made her one of the most beautiful characters that I ever went to school with or ever knew. I don't know where she is now. Her body probably blew up. She just couldn't contain it. But she was so beautiful within. And that's what's important, and that's what he's talking about here. What I want to ask you this morning is, how are you coming in your Christian maturity? Well, it depends upon how much of your real self has developed into a well-rounded, complete personality. Now, the Bible calls the human personality the heart. And it's used like this all the way through the whole Old and New Testaments. It calls it the heart of man. Not only that, but it says that this heart of man is divided into three different sections. It consists of mentality or intellect or mind. It consists of emotions, and it consists of will, this heart of man. In the book of Psalms, chapter 119 and verse 2, the writer there makes the statement that pretty well sums up this whole 119th psalm, and the 119th Psalms mentions six times this thing of the heart. But David says here, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." Now that simply means they seek him with their whole personality, with everything about them, their mind, their emotions, their will. They seek him with everything that there is. And all through 119, he mentions this thing of the whole heart. Now that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. He's simply saying that I want you, or that God wants you, in your maturing, to come to the place where you have this whole heart response to the will of God, that he has captivated you, that you've come into this completeness of personality that involves your mind, involves your emotions, and it involves your will. Now listen just very briefly. In the book of Matthew, chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus said to the Jews, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" And he said, it's your heart that's doing the thinking. In Mark 4 and verse 8, I think it is, he said, 2 and verse 8, he said, "Why do you reason thus in your hearts?" The word here for reason is the word dialogue. Why are you dialoguing, questioning back and forth? Why are you conversing with yourself in your mind? They were reasoning back and forth. It was this part of them, of their heart, that was their intellect. And they were reasoning with their mind or with their heart. Well, how is your heart? How is your mind? How is your intellect? How is your ability to take cognizance of facts, to assimilate those facts, to identify them, to file them, to utilize them? What is your ability to take hold of facts and get them all set out in order so that you can use them? You got any ability in that respect? Well, you can have a lot of ability like this, and you need a lot of it. You need at least a fair amount. But I'll tell you what, you need more than that, because there are a lot of people that know what's right and don't do it. There are a lot of people who know very well what's right who will one day end up sitting in hell and will be punished the rest of their lives because they knew what to do and they didn't do it. And James says to him that does know to do right and doesn't do it, it's sin. What's the matter with a man that knows what's right and doesn't do it? Well, he's not a well-rounded, complete personality. He's only let one part of his personality surrender to Christ. How many of you are doing something right now you know is wrong? How many of you are dating someone that you know is wrong? How many of you are engaging in something that you know is sinful in God's sight? You know it just as well. You've been taught it by your mother and daddy. You've been taught it by your peers. You've been taught it by your teachers, by the elders. You know good and well it's wrong. But you don't do anything about it. Why? Well, because the mature Christian, the Christian who's functioning in this properly balanced, well-organized, complete personality arrangement, has more to him than just his intellect. There's something else. There's your emotional side that's involved. How are your emotions? There are a lot of people who are basically emotionally oriented. In fact, they find themselves saying, in essence, my mind is already made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. And they get so emotionally stirred and so emotionally involved, and they can weep and they can cry and they can be on the spur of the moment. You know, they can be raised to the highest of the heights. And then whenever the heat is off, they get right back down. They're just where they were before. Nothing accomplished. But a lot of attention drawn to themselves, maybe, because they've let their display of emotions make people think, oh, what a wonderful Christian that is. But maybe it's not after all. Maybe she's just a improperly balanced, incomplete personality, that all she has or all he has going for him or her is their emotions. How are your emotions? More accurately, let me ask you this. What do you love? Now, the Bible teaches that all the evil emotions come out of our hearts. Adultery, fornication, theft, murder. Jesus mentioned all these in Matthew, the 9th chapter, or the 15th chapter. And he talked about how that these things are things that come out of the heart and they defile the man. And then on over in the 22nd chapter, in verse 37, he says also that our love for God comes out of our heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. What are your loves like? What are your likes like? Have you got any control on your likes? Let me tell you one reason why you don't do what you know is right. You don't do what you know is right because you don't like what's right. Oh, you know it. And there's not very much of a way you can get out of knowing what's right. That really, in the final analysis, is not the problem. The problem lies in the fact that we have not yet come to love what's right. Yes, I know what's right. But by the way, until I come to the place that my oughts become my wants, I'll never do what's right. Not for long. There are a lot of you who know what's right. But because you don't love what's right, you're not going to be the mature Christian that you ought to be. You'll spend your time and you'll go through life being in a dichotomy, knowing what's right, and yet doing something else because you love something else. And as a result, you're toying with the most dangerous thing on the face of this earth. Talk about the atomic bomb if you want to. Let me talk to you about a more sinister threat to your own self. And that is this life of living by what you want in opposition to doing what you ought and what you know is right. That'll destroy you. And that's what we have today in a lot of personalities. In the church today, we've got incomplete personalities. People who've been informed and they know what's right, but they're living a life over here that they want to live. And it's not right. Then there's a third part of you, and that's your will. What part of you is that? It's your trigger. The will is the trigger that puts into motion a lifeless bullet and makes it a projected missile. Your will is that part of you that turns facts into acts. It's that part of you that turns emotion into motion and sets you off on your journey, and you know, and you're on your way, you're on your way. How's your will? I'll have to confess, mine isn't all that hot. If my life depended upon willpower, I wouldn't make it. And I'm sorry, and I wish I could do something about it. But I have to guard very closely what I want. About all the willpower I've got, and by the grace of God, it was the ability to see that if I was going to amount to anything in a way of honor to God, I'd have to be real careful to make sure that my wants were what they ought to be, because I'm afraid I'm a victim of my wants. If anybody's got any suggestions how to overcome it, somebody asked me after the service, the first service, said, talk a little bit more about this thing of the will. I said, if I had any more experience, I would. But I don't have enough experience in the will to talk about it. How is your will? You sit there and grin at me like you had something on me. You don't have anything on me. You're not any better than I. And I can show you this next week, I'll show you the fruit of it. This is supposed to be dead week, isn't it? You know what that means? It was named because all these students are out here lollygagging on the lawn and they look like they're dead. And then when they punch themselves and say, get inside and start studying, they know it, they're dead. You'll know whether or not your will is really enforced by the way you get up and do what you know you ought to do. You know you ought to study, and you really want that grade point average up there. But you lack it in the trigger. Your trigger needs oiling. Your willpower is not what it ought to be. And us local people here, us hometown folks, I can show you how your willpower isn't what it ought to be either. Wait about two more weeks and all the New Year's resolutions, they'll last about as long until the water gets cold, until the turkey gets cold. And here they are, these big old men, you know, these big bellies, and they open out over their belt, and they say, I'm gonna make a New Year's resolution, no more turkey, or no more boiled custard. And that lasts just as long as till somebody else invites them into their home and says, come on over for a turkey sandwich and some boiled custard. And there they go. Their willpower is not what it ought to be. Listen, Christians, until you've got this well-rounded personality, number one, you've got to be perfectly balanced. Number two, you've got to be a well-rounded or complete personality of emotions, mind, and willpower. Let me give you an illustration of one that was not. Back in Hosea, chapter 7 and verse 8, a very strange statement there. It says that Ephraim is a cake unturned. A cake unturned? What in the world is that talking about? Well, it just simply, and we've coined a phrase from that very verse, and we talked about half-baked Christians. Half-baked Christians. They're not turned over. There they sit, browned on one side and raw on the other. Are you a half-baked Christian? Well, I'll say, you say you made me look like a watch at first, now you make me look like a pancake. Well, some of you do look like pancakes, and the fact of it is you haven't been turned. Watches that haven't been adjusted, pancakes that haven't been turned. But let me put it in a third figure that he uses here, and he says that Christian maturity comes from being filled with the fullness of Christ. Verse 13, unto full or mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's he saying? He's simply saying that we find here the first real concrete example of what Christian maturity is. We see it in the personage of Jesus Christ, in his personality. Real Christian maturity and completeness of personality comes from my surrendering myself to the full possession of Jesus Christ, and to the extent that I allow Jesus Christ to fill my life, to that extent do I enjoy Christian maturity. And it's just that simple. It means being perfectly balanced, yes. It means being completely a personality, yes. But what it really means in the final analysis is getting down to something concrete. It means Jesus Christ dwelling in you to the fullest. That's Christian maturity. Now, there are two verses, and then we'll close. One in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in this same opening, Ephesians 5:18, it says to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit? Now, that does not mean that you have more Spirit now than you did 2 years ago, and that 10 years from now you'll have more of the Holy Spirit then than you do now. That's not what it's talking about. I think the principles involved show us that it's not that I have more of the Spirit, but it's that the Spirit has more of me. When I come to the place that I have matured in Jesus Christ, it means that the Spirit of God has more of me than He's ever had before. In fact, it means that He finally has all of me. What I yield, the Spirit of God will fill. And what He fills, He controls. And what He controls, He matures. And that's happening whenever you surrender yourself. And as I surrender myself, my will, my mind, my emotions, as they're all surrendered to the will of God, unto the personage of Jesus Christ, and I let Him fill me, then I have come to Christian maturity. And then in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 14 through 18, Paul says some things by way of introduction, but then in his prayer for us, he says that according to, in verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Now there's the one thing, His Spirit in the inner man. That's what we're talking about. A parallel to it, I think, is in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Spirit in your inner man, Christ in your heart. Same thing. When the Spirit comes into your inner man, when Christ dwells in your heart through faith, then you find yourself being filled with the Spirit of Christ, and you find yourself approaching Christian maturity. And then in the final verse, there, verse 19, to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All right, there's Christian maturity, the mechanics of it. It means perfectly balanced living, right attitudes, correct doctrine, proper organization, or properly under the organization of God for the perfecting of the saints, for your perfect adjustment. It means being a complete personality with your mind, with your emotions, and with your will, all surrendered to Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, it means being brought into this place where you possess fully the stature of Jesus Christ. He's the standard. Now that's Christian maturity. How are you coming? Or are you one of those unturned cakes? Are you one of the unadjusted watches? Or are you one of those people who has surrendered himself to the will of God until Christ Jesus literally lives within every fiber and facet of your very being? I'll tell you what, He won't accept less than that. Now, you're not there yet. Paul says, I'm not there yet. We're going to notice that next Sunday. He says, I haven't yet achieved it. Neither have you. But are you on your way? May God bless you. If you need to respond this morning, it may be that you need to just respond where you are and say, Lord, by Your grace and mercy, I'm going to yield everything in my life to You. My mind, everything about me is Yours. But if your life has been so much of a reproach to the church that you need to say something about it publicly, we're extending this invitation to you so that you can respond. But it may be that you're just simply out of Christ and you want to become a Christian. But understand the cost. We're going to talk about that tonight. But the cost is the final and total commitment of yourself to Jesus Christ. If you don't want that, you don't want to become a Christian. Will you come in faith, responding in repentance, and being baptized, or whatever may be your need while we stand and sing?